Speaking of Irish, it's fitting that I'm going to use an illustration from one of the greatest Irishmen in the past 100 years. His first name is Clive. His middle name is Staples, but we know him better as C.S. Lewis. Yeah, why did his parents name him that? Isn't that terrible? Clive Staples. Anyhow, in his book, Mere Christianity, which was compiled from his BBC radio broadcasts in the 40s, he tries to help save us from a common modern error. And he puts it this way, it's a really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And here's how it goes. It won't be up on the screen, but listen to me as if you know it was Lewis on the radio. He says this, people often say, quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Now, Lewis says that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Jesus did not intend to. So Lewis concludes, we must either see Jesus as a raving lunatic, an evil liar, or the Lord God. The question facing the disciples is really the same question we face today, isn't it? Who is this Jesus? Would you stand with me, opening up your Bibles to Luke chapter 7? you can find our passage in your paper pew Bibles. I thought I wrote it down, but alas, I didn't. So stand with me and let's read together the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7, beginning verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we do marvel at your word. We marvel at your character as it's revealed in the scriptures. In all 66 books of your inspired Bible. For some, that is too crazy a thought to think that God could speak through a book. But to us who now more than ever and day by day understand just how great you are, it is not hard to believe how you could easily write through the minds and pens of men. For you are not limited by our sin. You are not limited by our limitations. You have free reign. And I pray today, through your word, you would have freer and freer reign in each of our hearts, if not for the first time, for the 1,000th time. Bring us closer to you, Father, through your Son, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we just read the first of four sections of our passage today. It's a long passage for us to go through. 50 verses today. I want to take you through what's in your bulletin, or at least should be, and will be on the slide on the screen. And our title for today's sermon, again, is Who is this Jesus? And as you'll notice in your bulletin, The first thought on who Jesus is he a commander? Verses 1 through 10. The next section is verses 11 through 17. Is Jesus a great prophet? The third, is he a Messiah? Verses 18 through 35. Not the, but a Messiah. And last but not least, is Jesus a teacher? Verses 36 through 50. Well, let's begin with verse 1, what we just read. Verse 1 marks the transition from Pastor Kent's sermon last week, where Jesus is closing up his teaching time on the Sermon on the Plain. And he moves into a familiar city of ministry, the city of Capernaum. And Luke gives us some background on a centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier in charge of roughly 100 other soldiers. He had a servant, this centurion, who was sick and on the verge of death. And Luke tells us the centurion cared very much for this servant. He hears about Jesus, so he sends, that is, the centurion sends, the elders of the Jews to Capernaum to meet Jesus and ask him to come and heal the servant. Now, if you're thinking that's a little strange for a Roman to give Jew orders, you're right. The Jews didn't like the Romans didn't like the Jews. Even more strange that a Roman centurion, the one who might have put your relative in jail, is giving Jewish elders instructions. But we see here why. One, the man loves the nation of Israel. Not uncommon for some Romans to be not only intrigued, but interested in the faith of the Jews, the Old Testament. Two, he built them their synagogue. He built them their synagogue. So the Jewish elders tell Jesus that this centurion, verses 4 and 5, is worthy. Worthy. It's high praise indeed from Jewish elders toward a Roman, let alone a Roman military man. Verses 6 through 8. But before he arrived to the centurion's home, he's met by some friends of the soldier who basically relay the following message. Master or commander, he says Lord, but it's not Lord God. It simply is a phrase of deference to someone who can command. Don't trouble yourself, Jesus, coming to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come. But because I command and give orders, and you give and command and give orders, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, this is the second time the centurion's worth has been raised. The Jewish leaders pointed to the centurion's good works as evidence of his worth, but the centurion, probably believing the common thought that Jews and Gentiles shouldn't be together because Jews believe Gentiles to be sinners and therefore would make them unclean. So the centurion says, I'm not worthy for you to come into my home, Jesus. I would make you unclean. And so, just say the word and my servant will be healed. He believes, the centurion does, in Jesus' authority. He just needs to give the command and it will happen. It's remarkable faith, so much so that the disciples who witnessed this and told this to Luke remembered that Jesus said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And sure enough, the centurion's friends returned to his house and found the servant healed, and they never heard Jesus utter one word. You see, humans might have to use words. You know, sorcerers or magicians might have to use an incantation and some object to enhance their power, but Jesus doesn't even have to speak it. He just thinks it, and it happens. The centurion's faith was great, and he, better than anyone else so far, understood Jesus' authority. However, is Jesus just merely a human commander with great authority, or is he something more? Let's turn to our second episode, verse 11. Jesus, continuing his mission to preach the kingdom, of the good news of the kingdom far and wide, moves on to Nain, a small town, probably 6 miles or so southeast of Nazareth. He would have been familiar with it. Verses 11 through 12. And there Jesus, along with his disciples and a great crowd following him, encountered a heartbreaking event. Verse 12. As he drew near to the gate, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. What an awful sight. This woman who lost her husband has now lost her only son. So great was this woman's loss that the large portion of the town was with her to support her in her grief. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. What a Mother's Day gift. The centurion did not, could not see Jesus for who he truly was, someone far greater than a commander of men. Luke, however, can't resist telling us that this is the Lord. The first time this is mentioned in the scriptures, verse 13, the Lord saw her, the Lord God saw her. And Luke then highlights the resurrection power, putting a spotlight on Jesus' compassion, which fueled his resurrection power. First, he tells the woman, don't weep, which must have shocked her, maybe confused her, maybe even angered her. You're telling me, who just lost her only son, don't cry. Whatever she was thinking, as soon as Jesus touched the bier, all previous thoughts, I'm sure, stopped, because the bier stopped. This boy's body being propped up on some pallet or something where you could see him, physically see him. The mother's in the front, the boy is behind being carried like pallbearers, but up probably. And then the crowd's around, and Jesus comes in front, tells the woman, don't cry, stops the bier. Everybody stops. And what does he say? Young man, get up. Not, I raise you from the dead. No words of incantation, just simply, arise. And with that, this young, dead man is now a young, living man and son to his mother. Again, it's unbelievable. It's incredible. It's a miracle. Verse 16, fear seized them all, for they all witnessed this. They could see what happened, and they heard the boy speaking, and eventually, presumably, they put the bier down, and he got off and walked. I mean, they all witnessed this with their eyes. So fear, naturally, as Jews, seizes them, awe. And they glorify God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And what motivated the Lord Jesus to do this? We just said this a little bit ago. Compassion. The Greek word here translated compassion is often translated heart in the New Testament, but it actually unpacks a Hebrew idiom that literally means intestines, entrails, or as the old Scots would say, your guts. So yes, when you're gutting the deer and you're pulling out the entrails, that's what the Hebrews would talk about, not their heart, but their guts. So Jesus feels it in his very innermost being. His compassion is that strong. In Spanish, if you were to say, I'm sorry, you say, lo siento, I feel it. Jesus feels this woman's grief, and that fuels his act. And friends, it is an incredible insight into the character of our God, isn't it? Our God is a God of incredible compassion. Well, the people, the crowds that followed Jesus to Nain and all the local townspeople are naturally in awe. But notice, they don't understand what they've seen. They say, God's visited us, and surely this is a prophet. They, as Sherlock Holmes says to his dear friend, Dr. Watson, as ever, Watson, you see but do not observe. They're in awe of the work, but they stop short of worshiping, don't they? Section 3, verses 18 through 35. Is Jesus a commander? Is he a prophet? Is he a Messiah? Verse 35, which we see Jesus and John the Baptist's disciples talking. As we note in verse 17, the Hebrew grapevine is fast. Word got out. Jesus just raised this boy from the dead, and word gets to John the Baptist's disciples, who bring it to him because John's still in prison. And as a result, John, who's unsure about who Jesus really is, sends out two of his disciples to inquire of Jesus and witness his response. Let's pick this up in verse 18, actually skipping ahead to verse 20. They ask Jesus this. The two disciples of John the Baptist ask Jesus this. They say, Jesus, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he, that is Jesus, answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, John's question might seem like he's lacking faith, but we have to pause real quick. You and I, we've read the end of the book. We know what's going on. We see with eyes that they couldn't have seen at that part. Two, in the Old Testament, if we were to do a survey, we would talk about themes, great themes in the Old Testament, the themes of the Messiah, the great anointed one, the son of David, the son of man from Daniel, the suffering servant in later Isaiah. No one expected all of that to be in one person. It wasn't clear in the Old Testament. It's clear to us, looking backwards, 2020 vision, right? But no one in the Old Testament expected all of those strands to be embodied perfectly in Jesus, let alone that God would come incarnate on the earth, taking on flesh, fully God, fully man. So John has faith. He has faith that's seeking understanding. And remember, at times we buy into this caricature of faith that it is always to be blind. That's not a biblical view of faith. Faith is based on facts. It's not your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. It's not faith in and of itself. That's crazy. It's the object, which is based on facts. So, John's wondering, are you the Messiah or a Messiah? Is there a suffering servant coming? Is somebody else coming? And you remember, we noticed when Jesus stood up in Nazareth and read from Isaiah, he skipped one part. He skipped the part about God bringing judgment. John can see that hasn't happened. The disciples can see that hasn't happened yet. In Acts chapter 1, they're still wondering, Jesus, when are you going to kick the Romans out? It's not yet. So, understandable John's wondering. And he sends two disciples, two witnesses. And what does Jesus do? He shows them. The blind receive their sight right in front of John's disciples. He's healing the blind. He's healing the lame. He's cleansing the lepers. He's giving hearing to the deaf. He's raising up the dead and preaching to the poor in spirit the good news of the kingdom. So John's two disciples hear it and witness it. And they go back to John to give him the good report. John's messengers leave. Verses 24 and following, Jesus then upholds John's ministry to the crowds that are still there in awe of what they've been seeing and hearing. Verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning him. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? He asks. A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus asks them some rhetorical questions. Did you go out in the wilderness to see a weak reed bent over in a wind? No, you didn't. Did you travel all that way into the wilderness to see an effeminate male who's dressed up for the courts of kings? No, John was in rough clothing and the dude ate disgusting stuff. No. Did you go out to see a prophet? Ah, yes, more than a prophet. And he quotes Malachi, the last of the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Malachi 3:1. And so Jesus then tells them that, yes, John's a prophet and far more. In fact, John is the greatest of mere men. That is, born of women, he says, verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, the ESV, which I'm reading from, and the NIV see this as an aside. Like when an actor on a stage stops talking with his fellow actor and looks out to the crowd. All right? Now, other translations see this as an aside from Jesus to his disciples. Again, when Jesus is gathering and preaching, it's logical to think the disciples are right there. They're the closest to him. So if he speaks a little softer, only they can hear him. Not sure which is the better here. It doesn't really matter. Jesus is interpreting, nevertheless, what's happening here. The tax collectors and the people who had been baptized by John like what Jesus is saying. But the Pharisees and the lawyers reject the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized, not having been prepared for Jesus by John. Remember, the whole point of John's ministry was actually to point to Jesus. He was the harbinger before the Lord. The whole point of Moses was to bring God's people into the promised land, but yet neither John nor Moses ever truly saw or experienced what their ministry proclaimed. So that's why Jesus says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. It's like this. An author made this illustration. I think it's a good one. Susan B. Anthony was our country's great advocate for women's suffrage. She died in 1906. The right for women to vote did not pass until 1920. So in a sense, any one of our relatives living here in Thief River Falls, any of those farm wives were greater than Susan B. Anthony. She never got to vote. They did. So too, John the Baptist didn't get to experience the full ministry of Jesus. So anybody after him who does is greater than John. That's his point. You get to be in it and not just prepare others for it. So those prepared by John receive Jesus' words, but the Pharisees and the lawyers read that experts of Jewish law, not necessarily Roman law or anything else. They don't buy it. They have rejected the purpose of God for themselves. So Jesus tries to help them see their folly in verse 31 and following. He says this, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like?" Verse 32. "Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." In short, Jesus illustrates how the Pharisees and the lawyers have rejected God's purpose because, frankly, they are adults acting like children, demanding their way instead of acting wisely. And what is the root of all wisdom? The fear of God. And you, parents, know exactly what this is like. If your children do not want to do what you are telling them to do, they will find any excuse to not do it. Even the most ridiculous excuses. And this is what Jesus goes into here, right? You, Pharisees and lawyers, you reject John because he wouldn't eat and drink with you, and now you don't like me because I do eat and drink. You smear John saying he's demon-possessed, and you slander me because I'm a glutton and a drunk and a friend of sinners. In short, you don't want to listen to God no matter who he sends to you. You are like disobedient, hard-hearted children, even when my Father sends you the Messiah. Now, the last of our scenes, scene four, is Jesus just a teacher? Verse 36. One of the Pharisees, maybe one of that group, felt a little tingle. Maybe I should try to make it up with Jesus or just inspect him more a little bit, a little prick of the heart. Anyhow, brings Jesus over to his house. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the anointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, well, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Now, back in that day, houses weren't shut up like ours with doors and gates. It was probably just an open archway. You could walk right in, and this woman does. And she walks into Simon the Pharisee's house. Don't confuse this with Simon Peter. Different location, different person, different house. And she breaks open a very expensive glass of ointment and starts cleaning and anointing Jesus' feet. It's a bizarre scene for you and I, for sure, because we don't understand that only the lowliest of lowest servants would be responsible for cleaning the guest's feet. You and I wear boots and shoes. Unless it's summertime, we wear sandals. Back in that day, you were either barefoot or you wore sandals. So, and it's a hotter climate than, anywhere is hotter than Thief River, that's for sure. But, sweaty, nasty. I mean, you know what I mean. Like, this is gross. It's the grossest of gross. Some servants couldn't even be asked to do it because it was that disgusting. This woman does it. And not only does she clean his feet with her hair and her tears and spends her money on this expensive ointment, it's a moving, beautiful, incredible image, isn't it? I wish we could spend more time there. It's bizarre for us because we didn't live in those times, but it's also bizarre for Simon the Pharisee because he would have never invited such filth into his house. This woman was already a social outcast, and now she's making a fool of herself. She's humiliating herself beyond anything Simon and his guests had ever seen. And notice what Simon thinks, probably doesn't say out loud. If this man really was a prophet, he would have known who she was and sent her packing. In short, God doesn't fellowship with sinners. I think that's what he believes. God doesn't break bread with sinners. Simon's theology couldn't be more wrong, though, could it? Now, Jesus, who he now has demoted from prophet to teacher, could have quoted several Old Testament passages. Exodus 24, 9 through 11, where Moses and the elders go up and eat with God. Leviticus chapter 3, and there are more. But Jesus doesn't do that. Rather, he presents him with a case study. He knows that Simon needs to not merely think rightly, but feel rightly in his guts. Faith, remember, friends, is rooted in facts. And genuine faith is followed by feelings. Facts, faith, feeling. Let's continue with the story that Jesus teaches. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he that is the moneylender canceled the debt for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Well, Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Verse 50, and he that is Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Simon rightly judges. The only time in the story Simon rightly judges Jesus' point that the person with the greater debt will love more. Jesus, of course, clearly links this with the woman who is wiping his feet with her hair, and therefore Simon and his guests are the ones who love less. And then Jesus turns and shines a spotlight on her. I love how he lifts her up, how he praises her. What a humiliation that was to those proud, hard-hearted men. But you get the impression Jesus isn't just using her for an illustration. He's genuinely praising her, genuinely recognizing what an incredible love she is showing him out of thanks for her forgiveness. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, does Simon and his friends, do they really think they have no sin? Surely not. If you were to ask them, "Simon and peeps, do you have you sinned?" "Yes, we've sinned." So how do we understand then the actions, his actions toward this woman? I think Pastor Kent unpacked it last week. They've got a really big plank in their eye and they can't see. The key is Jesus saying, "You judged rightly." Right? And that's the point of that passage, isn't it? Take the plank out of your own eye so you can judge correctly and help remove your brother or sister's, right? They've got a massive plank in their eye. They have somehow, somewhere, got the idea that they aren't really sinners. They would say it intellectually, but not at the heart level. Or let me put it a different way, as Jesus did. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That woman is embodying it. She is a poster child for poor in spirit. And her actions are showing it in every possible way. She is humbling, impoverishing herself before Jesus. Simon and his friends, no, they're proud or self-righteous in spirit. In fact, they're the classic elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. Somehow they have forgotten that it's the very nature of God to have compassion on sinners. Have you and I forgotten that? I know I do. I think since the time I was a little kid in church, and no doubt part of this is influenced by difficulties with my human father, but I don't think I've really seen God as compassionate. Most of my life, I've seen him as somebody waiting to smite, somebody waiting for me to screw up so he can cause me pain. Friends, that is not the God of the Old Testament. Oh yes, there is justice, there is judgment, but there's far more mercy. There's far, far more compassion, far more forgiveness. The problem is we tend to make God in our own image. And we limit him, and we caricature him. And it's dangerous to our faith, as we see here with Simon and his posse. Somehow, they have put themselves outside of the category of sinner. And friends, that is a damning place to be. So when Jesus' next words talk of forgiving the woman of her many sins, resulting in her great love for Jesus, the other Pharisees and you know, the other Pharisees and friends of Simon turn and say, "Who is this who thinks he can forgive sins?" And Jesus gives them their answer. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Who can forgive sins? Well, the Sunday school answer, of course, is God. And he was staring them right in the face. They saw the facts. But let's remember, there is no amount of facts that can convince us of faith. The New Testament reminds us over and over again that faith is a gift from God, Ephesians chapter 2. So no amount of facts or reasoning can convert someone. Only God can do that. And then the feelings come third. Feelings of compassion, of joy, the fruit of the Spirit, etc. What do we learn about Jesus in our passage today? Let's just remind ourselves of a couple things before we pray. I've just said one, evidence doesn't lead to conversion. It's necessary. We need to talk of the facts of the gospel. Jesus, fully God, fully man, came to earth, died, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and offers forgiveness for you. We must talk about the facts. Feelings don't get to come first, they're third. But remember, not all belief is saving faith. The centurion believed something about Jesus' authority, but he didn't worship him. It's not enough to just think of Jesus as a prophet like the Muslims do. That's not saving faith. It's not enough to just think of Jesus as a Messiah, a type of Savior among many other options. There is only one way, as Jesus himself says. Clearly, the Christian faith is exclusively through Jesus. What do we learn about Jesus? That God incarnate is compassion incarnate. God the Father did not have to send the Son to earth. He had every right to destroy every one of us. But God sent Jesus. We have a God who saves sinners. Like we just sang, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. So friends, examine your heart. Make sure that you truly believe those words. Because if you do, then you will be very slow to judge others as sinners below yourself. Watch out for that hardness of heart that thinks that sinners, quote unquote, are the enemy and not the devil, who is the true enemy. Two, examine your faith. What is it based on? Is it based on what your parents taught you? Is it based on your feelings? Or is it first and foremost based on what you read and know to be true in the scriptures? For feelings are fickle. And believe me, I know that as a high, quote unquote, feeler, an emotional person. I'm the roller coaster in the family. Allison's the steady. But I can come back to God's word. You can come back to God's word no matter how you're feeling right now, no matter what sins you've committed, and you know that you can come back to a God who will forgive you in his Son, if you believe in his Son. But if you believe, well, I just need to do more good than bad, friends, that's a ticket to hell. You'll never do enough. There's no debtor's ethic in the Bible. It's a gift. It's grace. And you and I are just sinners saved by faith. Let's pray. What incredible mercy. What incredible grace. What incredible compassion you have on us, God, through your Son. What incredible freedom. We don't have to earn it, to strive by our own power to be, but rather we can receive your gift. Which brings about our repentance. You can do that work in our heart which shows us who you are. And then we really see ourselves. And you lovingly knock us down and remind us we are nothing but sinners saved by grace. No better than anyone else by any standard that we can come up with. There's only one standard, and that's Jesus. And Jesus, what an example you set for us. Compassion, grace, mercy, forgiveness. Stir in us revival this morning in these weeks, months to come. Stir in our hearts saving faith and the works which come from it. And may you use us to share that incredible news that God saves sinners with our community. Do this for your glory and not for ours, Jesus. We pray it in your name. Amen.